here on a Sunday. Most of you have met my dad. Things about my dad. When my dad was a kid, that age or younger, he wanted to be a bus driver. Really bad. He wanted to be a, you know, Greyhound bus, that would have been his thing. He wanted to drive a bus. And unfortunately, due to the fact that he was hard of hearing pretty well from birth, he was unqualified. He couldn't pass the requirements because he couldn't hear well enough to pass that. And so that prevented it from ever happening. But my dad was an extremely careful and conscientious driver and has been his entire life. I guess driving the way, you know, a good bus driver should drive, right? You know, obeying the speed limit. If you are not a speed limit sort of person, it's painful to ride with my dad because, you know, if he's doing 26 in a 25 zone, you can almost guarantee he's going to lock it up, you know. Okay, we got to slow it down. He is a complete stop at all stop signs sort of guy. Not just complete, but, you know, full rock back, pause, look left, come back to center. Look right, come back to center. Take a deep breath, and we can go. You know, I mean, I'm feeling like I need to turn a page on the calendar sometimes. But that's my dad. My dad is a really careful driver. He is a really safe driver. As a result, he is Mr. Law-abiding driver. Now me, I got my first traffic ticket in junior high. I think I was maybe 13 or 14. I didn't even have my driver's license yet. I got a traffic ticket on my bicycle. See, I was a paper boy. A lot of boys my age, we all had paper routes after school in junior high. And so I would come home from school and there would be a big stack of newspapers on my porch and I would fold them all and I would put them into my paper boy bag, big canvas bag, that you could either wear it over you and kind of front and back, or most of us would kind of put it on our handlebars of our BMX bikes. And you had about 40 or 50 pounds of newspapers that you were fighting against trying to ride your bike up and down this hill. No speeds, BMX bike. I'm huffing and puffing up the hill. I had three streets, probably about 60 houses, and I'd deliver papers. And so I finished my route and wrapped the bag up around the bars, and I'm coming back down the hill. Thankfully, it was, you know, all downhill back to my house. Now, I have to say my bike probably wasn't in the greatest of repair. I don't think the brakes worked. But that's what I had shoes for. You know, you just kind of drag your feet to slow down. So I'm bombing down this hill, and there's a four-way stop sign about halfway down the hill, and I'm flying up to it, and it's getting just about dusk, and cars are starting to turn on their headlights, and so I'm kind of scanning it as I'm coming up, and it's like, there's no moving traffic at any of the other three directions. So I right on through. And what I failed to notice is that parked just a little ways back over here was a police car, and he saw me. And I saw him when he turned on his lights and siren and pulled me over. So after a discussion about stop signs and what we're supposed to do at them, I had a nice ticket to take home with me. So now I've got to come home and face Mr. Law-abiding driver and tell my dad that before I'm even a licensed driver, I already got my first traffic ticket. So I get home, and I put the bike away, and I go in my room and put my stuff away. My dad's sitting out in the living room. Okay, I got to tell him at some point. So I'm you know, making my way out there with my ticket in my hand, and I'm figuring, here's how it's going to go. This guy has probably never broken a traffic law in his life. I'm going to tell him, and he's either going to kill me or he's going to disown me. One of the two. I mean, there's no way around this. So I'm out there, Dad, I got a ticket on the way home. What? I ran a stop sign, and a police officer saw me, and he gave me a ticket. And I'm waiting for it. I mean, you know, he's going to explode. His head's going to spin around, and, you know, I mean, just, he started laughing. I started crying. I mean, I was so waiting for him to just blow up. I started sobbing, and he stopped laughing. He came over and gave me a hug, and he said, you know what, the ticket is consequence enough, so, you know, I still love you. And that was the thing. I don't know if I'd have been able to articulate it at the time, but that was one of the many things that my dad, and my mom too, but one of the many things my dad did to just show me that he loved me. I mean, again, this is Mr. Law-abiding driver. But his love for me did not depend on how well I managed traffic safety laws. He loved me in spite of my bad choices. He didn't love me because of them. loved me in spite of them. And he continued to show me that even as I did wrong things, I didn't have to be afraid of ever losing his love for me. And there's this interesting kind of dynamic tension between love and fear. And what you find is that they kind of operate in a closed system. More of one means less of the other. And it works both ways. More fear probably means less love, but more love means less occasion to fear. And that's something the Apostle John deals with in his epistle. Toward the end of your New Testament there in 1 John chapter 4 particularly is where we're going to be together this morning. John points us towards the perfect love of God. And how that perfect love means that we don't need to be afraid of God. Perfect love. He gives us a little bit of a view of God's perfect love and a command about it. So what I want to do with our time this morning is I want us to ask ourselves four questions as we go through the last few verses of 1 John chapter 4. I want us to ask, first of all, where does this perfect love come from? Secondly, what does perfect love result in? Thirdly, how do we evidence God's love in our lives? And then fourth, why? Why bother to pursue it? So where does perfect love come from? What does it result in? How do we evidence it in our lives? And why do we pursue it? So 1 John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 17. And looking at that question, where does perfect love come from? John gives us the answer right here in verse 17 and also in verse 19, where he says that perfect love, essentially, perfect love is God's work in us. It's something that comes from God. Now, I suppose, even before we read these verses, that's something that should probably be fairly obvious to all of us, right? I mean, none of us are perfect. We all know that we make mistakes. So if there's something in us that is perfected, perfect love, it's got to come from God, because it's something we're not going to be able to do in and of ourselves. It must be God's effort. Look at just the beginning of verse 17 with me there. John says, by this, love is perfected with us. Now, we're picking up right in the middle of a paragraph here, and John is kind of making a bit of a transition, but the beginning of this verse begs another question. When he says, by this, well, what does he mean? By what? Now, the verses that lead up to verse 17, John has been kind of talking about this mutual abiding sort of thing, that the Lord abides in us, his children, by his Holy Spirit, and that we are to abide in the Lord in our lives. So this kind of mutual abiding sort of thing. And so that's really the answer to the question of by this, what does that mean? It's by this mutual abiding relationship, by the fact that God indwells those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, by the fact that God is in us and we live our lives in him. By this, love is perfected with us or within us. See, perfect love, that's God's work in us. Because of the relationship that we can have with him by his grace and by love, that is how we can enter into or experience God's perfect love in us. Now, that's not to say that this love in us is flawless or that it never makes mistakes or is constantly there. What John has in mind when he speaks of this idea of perfect love, what he has in mind is the idea of maturity, something that has grown and continues to grow all the way to completion. See, our love becomes mature because of God's love in us and because of God's love for us. God's love is completed, it is brought to mature perfection when that love that he's poured into us spreads out of us and into the lives of other people the way he calls us to love them. Now, further proof that perfect love is God's work is found down in verse 19. Take a look. John says, we love because he first loved us. What John is saying here is that our love, our ability to love even, is based on God's love for us. The love which we have for others, at some level, isn't even really our own love. It's God's love in us. It started with Him first. He loved us first. And John already has pointed to that idea a number of times in this letter. Matter of fact, most recently, just a few verses earlier, right up there in verses 9 and 10. Take a look there with me, if you will. John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us first, and He demonstrated that. He showed us that by sending His one and only begotten Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, to be the one who would stand in our place and take our very just punishment upon Himself. He was the one who died for our sins. And that has got to be the greatest proof of all that God loves us. The fact that He would send His one and only Son into the world to take our punishment upon Himself and to die for our sins. That's all John's answer to, well, okay, so where did perfect love come from? It came from God. It always comes from God. God abides in us, and He is the one who has loved us first. Next, John moves on to answer the question of, okay, so what is the result then of perfect love? And one very unique result of perfect love is that perfect love gives us confidence. Perfect love gives us confidence. As the love of God matures in us, is perfected in us, we gain confidence in this life and confidence for our life in the future. Look at verse 17 with me again. We'll read the whole thing. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." God's perfect love is intended to assure us in this life. It is an awareness and an understanding of God's perfect love that results in boldness. It results in us having confidence on the day of judgment. See, there is coming a day, the day of judgment. There is coming a day when every person will find themselves standing before God to give an account of their life. Why did you live the way you lived? Why did you do the things that you did? And in that day, every single one of us will be forced to acknowledge that we have not lived our lives perfectly. The evidence is there, unfortunately. It's there. Evidence that we have failed to love, evidence that we have cheated, we have lied, we have stolen, we have hated. And it's only those people who have received the forgiveness of God by the grace that He offers through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, only by that will we be able to stand in that day of judgment. Now, real quick, grace isn't fair. It's not. Grace is not fair. Fairness would be that we get what we've earned, what we deserve. Fairness would be that I die for my own sins. God didn't give us or offer us what's fair. He offered us grace. He offered to give us what really, in many ways, was unfair. But that grace is something that He offers to everyone who will receive it. I want to show you just a short little video that kind of gives an understanding of what grace really looks like.
Next. File, please. Some lying, some stealing, and some acts of kindness here and there.
I tried to live a good life.
Well, let's see how good.
this way. Next. File, please.
Okay, I admit it. I did a lot of bad things.
Yes, I see.
But I've done good things, too, you know, to offset the bad things. Like, one time, I cheated on a test, but then I cleaned up trash in the park.
Mm-hmm.
That should balance out, right?
Let's find out. This way.
That should have balanced out, right? It should have balanced out.
Next. File, please. Impressive.
Oh, yeah. I devoted my entire life to make this world a better place. I dug wells in Africa. I donated blood every month. And I ran an orphanage in India. I mean, I just wish I could have done more.
Mm-hmm. And is this your subscription?
I only read the articles. I only read the articles!
Next.
My mom goes to church.
Was baptized as a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please. Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace. Next.
See, it's true. Grace is not fair. It's not fairness. It's grace. That really kind of illustrates the truth of what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is what saves us in the day of judgment. What John is saying here in 1 John is that as Christians, we don't have to wait until the day of judgment to find out if we've made it or not. That we can know, we can have confidence right now for this life and for the life to come. As believers, Christians don't have any reason to fear the day of judgment because we've been saved from that punishment already. Christ has already died for sins. The punishment has already been given. There is nothing left to do. There is no punishment left. God sent his Son to be that payment for our sins, as we saw back there in verse 10. We are assured of our salvation through faith in Christ. And so instead, Christians can approach that day of judgment with confidence because we've been forgiven. Matter of fact, you could even say you could actually look forward to it, because you know what that means for the Christian? It means the end of sin, it means the end of suffering, and it means the beginning of a face-to-face relationship with the Lord God, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's perfect love gives us confidence. And yet, there are many people, even Christians, who still harbor this fear of the day of judgment. And that's the other side of confidence, is fear. I knew a man in one of the first churches I was working with. It was a church plant, and he just couldn't handle God's grace. He was so fearful of what God might do to him that he ended up leaving the church for another faith system that believed that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, that it was about at least as much about what you did as a person, that you had to be able to say that you were a good person, that you did good things, that you went to church and you did all of these things, and at least your salvation depended in part on you and on your performance. That was the only way that he felt he could really be secure in his salvation, was if it depended in part on him. What God wants us to understand is that there's no need for us to fear. Take a look at verse 18. John says, look, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Fear involves punishment. Now, let's be honest. A fear of punishment, that can be an effective motivator in some cases, right? I mean, schools have used fear of punishment as a motivating factor for years. I can remember from my kids' earliest days in school that the teacher had all of their names on this little chart, and they had these different cards right next to their name. They all started the day with a green card next to their name. Meant that they were doing just fine. They were attentive. They were listening. They were doing fine. Now, too much talking, not enough listening, a little bit of misbehavior. Kids had to go up there and change their card from green to yellow. And if it kept up, you kept changing colors until somewhere along the way that color meant that either there was a note going home to mom and dad, or you were going to take that dreaded walk down the hallway to the principal's office. Fear of punishment can be a really effective motivator. And God could have used that if he chose to. God could have used fear of punishment as a motivation for righteous living, for obedience, if he wanted to. He could have decided to do something like, you know, every time you have a thought about doing something wrong, he could have given you a little electric shock or something like that. So, you know, a small little thing, you know, just a little shock. You know, you think about, you think about telling a lie, and I guess I won't tell that lie. You think about something worse than that. You think about murdering somebody, and you get barbecued. I mean, your hair is standing on end, and you're smoking for the next week because God really zapped you on that one. God could have done that. God could have used fear of punishment as the motivating factor for our obedience, but God doesn't just want our obedience. He wants our love. And he doesn't want us to be terrified of him. He wants us to obey him because we love him, not because we fear being punished by him. God wants to motivate us with love, not with fear. Now, the Bible does talk about fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, that we should fear the Lord and serve him only. But we need to understand that fear in those contexts has to do with the idea of respect and reverence. We need to acknowledge God for who he is and seek him only. Fear, as John is using it here in verse 18, is more like terror, to be terrified, and it has to do with punishment. So because of that this kind of fear that John is talking about here is related to punishment, that's something that the Christian doesn't need to have, shouldn't be part of our experience. See, if you've confessed your sins to God, asked him for forgiveness, you've been forgiven by grace through faith in his Son. Jesus, again, has already taken your punishment on himself. The price has already been paid in full. There is no punishment left to be given to the believer. So love and fear are largely incompatible. They cannot coexist in a relationship like that. John says that we can't love God, experiencing his love for us, and simultaneously fear his punishment. We can't approach God in love and at the same time hide from him in fear. And to make his point even further, John says that the one who fears is not perfected in love. The reality is that when people are still living in fear of God's punishment, it's a sign that that person hasn't yet been perfected or matured in love. Basically, to the extent that we still fear God's judgment in any portion of our lives, to that same extent, essentially, we're denying God's love for us in that area, that he loves us enough to have extended his forgiveness to that area of our lives. We're failing to trust him. Now, I don't say that to make us feel guilty in yet another area. I say it because it sets us free. God gives us his word that he will forgive our sins if we ask him. Matter of fact, in the very first chapter of John's epistle here in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does God promise to forgive us, he promises that having been forgiven, having put our faith in Christ, we no longer face any punishment ahead of us. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we realize how much God loves us, when that truth permeates our minds and our spirits, then we are perfected in love. Then that fear of God's judgment is removed because we understand how very much God loves us and how very complete his loving forgiveness is. So perfect love has confidence as its result. But perfect love is evidenced by more than just our confidence. How is love evidenced? John explains that perfect love is evidenced in our love for others. That's the way it shows up. God's perfect love sets us free to love others the same way God loves them. And it's something kind of a test. If we fail that test, then John would say that proves that our love for God is a lie. Look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John gives us this little test here by which we can see, do I really love God in the first place? Basically what he's saying is, look, absence of love for another person betrays kind of an absence of love for God. That's the flip side of the end of verse 17. The end of verse 17, John explained that Christians are to love the way Jesus loves, as he, verse 17, as he is, so also are we in this world, that we are to love the way Christ loved. We're to be like him in this world. Christ loved his disciples when he was in this world. We need to love one another. And the point John is making here is kind of this lesser to greater sort of thing. Look, if you can't do the lesser thing of loving the people around you that you can see, how can you do the greater thing of loving the God that you can't see? If you can't run 1 mile, how can you go out and run a marathon? If you can't afford the rent on a little 400 square foot studio apartment, how do you expect to afford the mortgage on a $1 million home? God's perfect love should be evidenced in our love for others. We need to demonstrate love toward one another. Now, it's easy to claim to love God. That's an easy phrase to say. I love God. I make the claim. I love God. That's easy, especially if the evidence of that is kind of dumbed down to nothing more than, well, you showed up on Sunday, so you must love God, because otherwise you'd be out doing something else. You're here on Sunday. That's great. But that's not what God asked us for. God didn't ask us to demonstrate our love by showing up. He didn't say, thou shalt be in church on Sunday to demonstrate thy love for me. That's not in there. The real test of our love is, how are you treating the people right in front of you? How are you treating your family? How are you treating your work associates? How are you treating your neighbors? How do you treat fellow believers in the church? Do you love? Do you seek to meet needs as God has enabled you to? Do you pray for people? Do you pray with people? Do you encourage them? Do you consider the needs of others before simply satisfying your own? We need to love one another, and that is thereby evidence that God's love is being perfected in us as we love others the way God does. That's exactly what John suggested, actually, back in verse 12. He said there, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God's love is perfected or completed in us only when it's reproduced in us, when it is leaking out of our lives and into the lives of other people, when God's love results in our loving actions towards others around us. That's the perfecting of love. We evidence God's perfect love in our lives when we love others the way he does. But that's an awful lot of work sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to love the people that we love and the people that love us. That's pretty easy. But why should I go to all the effort to try and love others the way God does? Because quite frankly, some people just don't deserve it. Some people don't deserve my love or don't deserve to be loved in that way, right? I mean, sometimes we feel, you know, there's some people who are just unlovable. What about that guy who cut right in front of me in the line at Costco, didn't even say he was sorry? You know, he doesn't deserve my love. What about those kids who were doing donuts in the church parking lot at 1 o'clock in the morning in the rain? They don't deserve my love. Why should I even try to show perfect love the way God does? Well, John gives us the answer in the very final verse of this chapter. He says that perfect love is commanded of us. It's in this last verse here of chapter 4 that John shows us there's a connection between our love for God and our love for others. He says in verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." What John says in this verse is that whoever loves God must love others also. And he identifies that as a commandment. You notice he phrased it the same way Jesus did. He didn't say, hey, these two commandments that you need to love God and you love others. No, it was the same as Jesus answered when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment is these: love God and love others. That is the greatest commandment, love. You know, Jesus really repeated that whole theme a number of times, not just in answer to the greatest question there, what's the greatest thing we can do, we can love, but Jesus repeated it as a command. You know, he did that four times just at the Last Supper. In John's gospel, four separate times during his last evening with his disciples, here's what he said, John 13:34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And five verses later, "I command you that you love one another." We're to love others, to love them with the perfect love of God. And yet still, we can find this really hard to do. Even though we know we're commanded to do it, that doesn't mean that it's easy to do. The other thing that John points out here in his words is that a love for others really goes hand in hand with that love for God. Love for God and love for others really are inseparable. It's not that you can have one apart from the other. They really do have to go together. If we love God, we can't refuse to love others who are created in his image. We're commanded to love one another as an expression of God's perfect love within us. So, to kind of bring us back around, in answer to the question, where does perfect love come from? We answer, well, that's God's work in us. It comes from God and God alone. He is its author. He is its designer. It originates with him. We are only able to love with the same love that God has put in us. We are only able to love others because God loved us first. As for what is the result is confidence. It's assurance. We don't need to fear anything in this life, nor harbor a fear of the day of judgment to come, because our confidence is not based on our lives, our behavior, our personal righteousness. Our confidence is based on God's perfect love for us and his promise of forgiveness, his offer of grace. This perfect love then is evidenced in our lives by our love for others. We're only able to love this way if we have truly experienced God's love within us. That's the only way we're going to be able to love others with a God-like love. What we're talking about here is a love without boundaries, a love that's not based on something or anything that the other person might do for you or do to earn it. It's an unmerited love. And then finally, we answer the question of why. Why do we pursue it? It's because God commanded us to. He called us to. We are to love the Lord God with everything that is within us. And then in turn, love others at least as well as we love ourselves. Those are two elements of a single commandment, to love. So let's sum things up this way. God wants his perfect love in you to give you confidence in life and compassion toward others. God wants his perfect love in you to give you confidence in life and compassion for others. God's perfect love is intended to give us that assurance, that confidence that is both something for this life and for the life to come. And it's the same perfect love that God shows us and gives us that gives us then the ability to show compassion and the love of God to others around us. God wants his perfect love in you to give you confidence in this life and compassion towards others. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your perfect love for us, a love that is manifested in your grace, in the sending of your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. God, we read in your word, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly the love that you have demonstrated toward us in allowing your only begotten Son to live and to die in our place, to take our punishment on himself so that you, in your grace, could offer us forgiveness. That is a great love, God. Help us, Lord, to allow that perfect love that you have demonstrated towards us, help us to find confidence then in the relationship that we can have with you by grace through faith, and to see that same love then spill out of our lives and into the lives of those around us. God, we pray that this would be true and that it would all be to your glory, for you alone are the one who deserves it. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus.